13 through us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. And he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created by him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together.
This morning we're going to finish the last in our series on providence. And from the context that was just read, the statements of God through Paul is that, you know, we have to kind of re-examine it, how we look at life. From Colossians, it tells us that everything was made by Christ and was made for him. Okay. Anyway, it was all made by Christ and for him. And then what we've been looking at in Hebrews, the first chapter, that God, through his Son, he pointed all things to him because he made the world. And that next word, upholds. Sometimes, people look at it for so long and thought, well, you know, Jesus upheld the world at the beginning when he created it. But again, it's like a present tense. You know, it's ongoing. He upholds the world. And this is pretty much what providence is. So far, we have looked at the providence of God in a different way than what people normally and mistakenly think, that God just set everything in motion and then stood back and just kind of watches everything, you know, grind out. But in fact, for most, since providence is not a word found in the Bible, they think, you know, well, it must not exist. But there are a lot of concepts in the Bible that don't have a name. The Trinity, you know, that we is not found in the Bible, but it's a concept that we understand that there's three in the Godhead: the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. They're all God, and they're called the Trinity. You know, it doesn't matter that perhaps it was coined by the Catholic Church; it's still a valid concept, and so is providence. We've noted that providence at work on a general scale, and we got this from Matthew, the 5th chapter, verses 44 and 45, where it talks about God causes or makes the sun rise on the just and the unjust and causes the rain to fall on the godly, ungodly. And there's also a special providence at work, which we find in Romans, the 8th chapter, verse 28, when Paul said, we know as Christians that God causes all things to work together for good for those that are his, those that are called according to his purpose. So there's a general providence of God working for all of creation, but there's a special providence for God working especially for those that are his. This is the clue. If you want life to improve, do you want a better concept of it, a better viewpoint and insight, then providence is a study you need to make. In this, our last lesson of God's providence, we will provide more evidence from the lives of Joseph and the Apostle Paul, noting some of the expressions these men use in defining this word of providence in the Acts of the Lord. So a special providence here in the life of Joseph we're going to look at. The life and times of Joseph is found in Genesis chapter 37 through 50. His story provides another clear example of God's providence in action. Joseph's dad favored him above his other brothers because he was special to Jacob, because he was the son of his beloved wife, Rachel. This favoritism led Jacob to treat him better than his brothers, which fueled their jealousy and hatred toward this young man. In addition, Joseph had dreams in which he saw his brothers bowing down to him along with his father and his stepmother. This infuriated his siblings all the more. On one occasion, Joseph was sent to check on his brothers as they attended their father's flocks. They conspired against him. They saw him from afar, and they conspired before he got there. They were going to kill him, but the older brother had change of heart and instead, so you know, put him in a pit. And then when slavers came by, they gave him to the slavers. They took him to Egypt, and in Egypt, Joseph spent many years in slavery and in prison. But through a series of remarkable events, became the second most prominent man in all of the land. Now, this is not stated as much, usually isn't brought up, but there's also a kind of providence that's involved in his being able to become this prominence. If the line of the pharaohs, which was part of years of the dynasties of the land, had still been in power, Joseph could never have risen to this position as a foreigner. But archaeology kind of shows that the line of the dynasties of the pharaohs was interrupted by, in a short period of time, by the Hyksos that invaded Egypt and took over. You know, if they hadn't done that, perhaps providentially provided by God, you know, Joseph would never have been able to rise to this position. So that had to happen too, by God's work. And then after Joseph, the dynasties were reestablished. Due to a massive famine, his brothers journeyed to Egypt to buy food, and there they bowed to Joseph just as he had seen in his dreams. And eventually Joseph revealed himself to his brothers and brought his family to live in Egypt. During that time, when his father died, his brothers feared that Joseph might now seek revenge on them. They came to him begging for forgiveness. He calmed them and said, though, "Do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God?" Now, what I find interesting about this is, as we're looking at the role of providence in the lives of men, how did Joseph know about it and have such a powerful influence on his mind that he could forgive his brothers? Look at what he says. "But as for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring it about as it is this day, to save many people alive." As we read through the events of Joseph's life, we see many people who were not trying to help Joseph, nor were they attempting to obey God. His brothers sold him into slavery. Slave traders cruelly sold him to Egypt. His first master's wife lied about him. His master Potiphar then threw him into prison. And the chief butler, who he did a favor for, forgot about him for 2 years before bringing his name up to Pharaoh. Obviously, the people in Joseph's life could not see the hand of God, nor were they complicit in God's plan to elevate Joseph. In addition, many of the events were unjust, wrong, and painful to Joseph. How does he see himself through all these things? It's almost as if God was against him all these years. And it was many years when he went through, the slavery, the imprisonment, and whatever. God, however, orchestrated these events in Joseph's life so that eventually they turned out for good. And Joseph saw all this. This is the nature of providence. Now, how this knowledge should help us, as it would help Joseph. One of the primary reasons to study providence is to assimilate the idea into overall answer that helps out how explain how a loving, all-powerful God can allow the people he loves to suffer. He loved Joseph, and he let him go through some of the most horrific experiences. How can God do that? Well, providence explains it. It is that, as men have free will, as we look at what Paul tells us in Romans 8:28, that God is looking all of the free will that men do, and much of it is evil. They choose wrong. And a lot of times it's going to have a negative effect on people, on godly people. But God is going to use that, and sometimes we just have to wait on God to work it out. But because of our waiting, as in the case of Joseph, the outcome is going to be far greater than if Joseph had just lived a normal life. And because of what Joseph suffered through, and God being with him, it turned out the better, not only for Joseph, but for all his family and for the descendants of the Jews to follow. What does knowledge of providence offer the sufferer? First, an understanding of providence assures us that God will never allow any person to suffer or be tempted beyond his or her ability to deal with that suffering. Yeah, we're going to suffer. We're told that as Christians, especially for standing for Christ. You're going to suffer. But how do you deal with it? Well, knowing that God is going to be using that for his own cause, for your betterment, and for perhaps those around you that are his. Paul explains this in the Corinthian church when he wrote, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as common to man, but God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able." Okay, as you go through your problems and your trials, God is going to be watching over. And he won't let it go too far. You know, we see this in the life of Job. Satan asked to tempt him, to put him through the trials. And God said, yeah, you can do everything but take his life. Even when the devil was allowed to do the utmost, God was still there to put a limit to it. And he does that for all of us. But with the temptation, also will provide a way of escape that you may be able to bear it. When we suffer, there are times we may feel that we simply cannot endure the pain and sorrow that is crushing us. During such periods of trials and troubles, we must remember that God is still in control of the universe and all things. And he has solemnly promised us that he will never allow us to suffer or be tempted more than we are able to withstand. While it may seem to us that we cannot hold up under the trials that we experience, God is all-knowing, and if God can providentially arrange the events of human lives to accomplish his ultimate desire, then we can show that we will provide the strength, and we know that he will provide the strength that we need in order not only to endure, but even to grow through our struggles and to conquer eventually. The strength he provides may not come from the form or way that we expect, but God has unlimited resources and ways of doing things. Yeah, just don't second guess it. Too often in life, we imagine how things might be, and the reality never goes along with the imagination. Our help may come through what others do for us. It may come through something we read in God's Word. It may come through an inspiring story that we read in a book that a friend happened to lend us. Or it may come through a person coming into our lives that is suffering worse than we are and needs our help, channeling our attention from our own pain to constructive way to help others with theirs. There's all sorts of means that God can use. One final example we'll give with Paul. Since he seems so knowledgeable about providence, we see this knowledge being acted out by him. An understanding of divine providence can help the sufferer understand that God can arrange events so that suffering can have meaning and purpose, even though it is not inherently good. One excellent biblical example is seen in the life of Paul. Paul's life after his conversion to Christianity was eventful, to say the least. He took three lengthy evangelism journeys. This is one of my little pet peeves. You know, I know the little titles in the Bible say missionary journeys. He was evangelizing. You know, a missionary journey is when somebody goes out and sets up missions, what Paul was doing was setting up churches. Yeah, as far as I'm concerned, you know, there's a difference. You might want to think about it. But anyway, on his first evangelism journey, he was often in peril. He explained to the church in Corinth that he had been beaten 3 times, shipwrecked 3 times, stoned, whipped by the Jews 5 times, and spent a night and day in the deep or the ocean. Paul often found himself trying to escape legal authorities that were attempting to imprison or kill him illegally. On one occasion, Paul was rescued. He was lowered over the city wall of Damascus in a basket to escape being captured by the governor of the city, 2 Corinthians 11. You know, Paul's efforts to avoid capture, however, were not always successful. Once he was imprisoned and held by the prestigious palace guard in Rome. Without an understanding of providence, this situation would seem to the average observer to have a negative effect on Paul and what he was trying to do, preach the gospel. Now people have shut him up and he can no longer do that. Wrong. Why did Paul have to suffer by being thrown in prison? Why did the church have to suffer through their concern for the apostle? Why did his relatives have to endure the mental anguish of knowing he was imprisoned unjustly? Such questions are legion. I mean, you can go on and on. But notice how Paul observes it. He provides us some insight into the situation in the letter he wrote to the Philippian church. He told them, "I want you to know, brethren, that the things which have happened to me have actually, although you thought they were something else," this is where that, you know, the word describing, you know, providence, "actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, not the hindrance of it, so that it became evident to the whole palace or praetorian guard." These are the elite of Rome. These are probably the most powerful individuals in the Roman Empire. These are the personal guards of Caesar. These are the ones when Caligula went nuts. These are the only ones that had the courage to go in and take him off the throne and, as a joke, put Claudius in his place. Claudius turned out to be a fairly good Caesar. But these were very powerful men. And it seemed like, you know, maybe they were, you know, shutting up Paul from ever, you know, preaching the gospel again. But the unusual circumstance, he had one of these guards chained to him every 4 hours, different one. He had a captive audience. And so he says, at the conclusion of this, all the rest, that my chains are in Christ. It was evident to them. He converted some of the Praetorian guards. In fact, as you read on in the Philippian, you know, letter, last chapter, he says also there's been headway made into Caesar's household. He provided an opportunity for even, you know, those closest to Caesar, you know, learn of the gospel. And historically, of the 7 synagogues in Rome, one almost entirely converted to Christianity. Notice Paul's of the use were actually. The implication is that at first it would not seem like prison would help the cause of Christ in the furtherance of the gospel. But it turns out, however, that even though Paul had been unjustly imprisoned and punished with evil intent, God providentially arranged the events so that the gospel message spread. Conclusion to all of this: the Bible provides extensive material on how God has providentially worked in the past and how he has promised to continue this activity in the present and in the future. An understanding of God's providence provides a vital aspect of the Christian's overall answer to suffering in the world. Okay. Suffering in the world, for the most part, may be a punishment for people who are doing something wrong and disobeying God. But suffering among God's people is evident because God's working something out. You know, in the end product, the church is going to be better off for it. God's people, in general, are going to be better off for it. This is why so many suffered in the first century, Christians. The outcome was Christianity spread over the whole world. The Bible is the most published book in history. It is in every country. It has been translated in over 1,500 different languages. And it has survived longer than any other religion and is still going strong. Even if it seems to be declining here, you know, I'm surprised at how faithful and strong Christians are in other countries. Understanding that God is in control of everything, that He is working things, that as Paul says, in Him we live and move and have our being, that's the way it is now. Now, how much greater do you think it will be when in the next life, you know, in heaven, we don't have to contend with all the evil? You know, God will still be working for us, but on a scale unimaginable, making sure that we're comforted, that we're protected, that we're encouraged, that, you know, we're enlightened, that we're blessed. You know, that concept of eternal life is not of longevity, but of quality of life. God's still providentially looking out for us, even more to our benefit in the life to come. I mean, it seems almost crazy if you understand providence to try to unplug yourself from God, to unplug yourself from everything He can do for you and see you through. But people still think that way. When Paul talks about the coming of Christ in Thessalonians, he says that Christ will come with His angels in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and who do not obey the gospel. And then he describes what hell is like, or what judgment is like, away from our Lord. We mentioned this before. It's, you know, God is patient, He's concerned, He doesn't wish that any should perish. You know, He's very patient in the sense of He allows a lot of wrong to be done before He avenges those or revenges those who are saints. But there will come a time when God will not be patient anymore. And then when the judgment comes, all of those who said they didn't want God in their life, God is going to look at them and sadly grant them their wish. And that will be their judgment. In a cold, dark torment, with no friendship, no love, no care, no concern, no blessings, that will go on forever. And they were going to ultimately see what it is like to have a life without God. Not realizing that so much that He does for them in a general providence, and how much more He could do for them through specific providence. And it's a sad thing. People just not being able to see what God has always wanted them to see, how much He loves them and how much He can take care of them. If there's anything we can do to help you get closer to your God, be obedient to His word, and find the joys that, you know, can be experienced in a life of service to Him, let us know as we stand to sing.